All right, we're at the end of Philemon.
We managed to stretch this, I think, to 7 weeks.
Philemon and verse 22. Now, remember, you guys know the gist of what's going on here. One of the things that I appreciate, I love this, is he keeps giving subtle reasons as to why are encouraging things for Philemon to follow through and do what Paul has asked him to do. We have Onesimus, his runaway slave, who had evidently stolen enough from Philemon to make it all the way to Rome before he ran out of resources. He gets saved in Rome under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and he's being sent all the way back to Colossae in the west end of Turkey to return to his master. In the Roman Empire, the slave had no rights. Philemon had the right to beat the man to death if he cared to. And so a runaway slave was often very, very apprehensive about returning home. The best thing he could do was get as far away as possible and remain as quiet and out of the way as possible. And yet here he is, and he is going to be the bearer of this letter. He's going to go home. How do we know that? Because Colossians mentions Onesimus in the greetings. And so he's going back. He is going back. And Paul expresses his confidence. We looked at this last week, that he will, that Philemon will do everything that Paul has asked and more. But he concludes with this in verse 22, "But withal, prepare for me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." By the way, I'm coming. If somebody has asked you to do something that involves some major stuff, and there's pros and cons to this. I mean, the right thing to do is maybe the hard thing to do. And the guy who has some authority and some leverage and has asked you to do this is also going to be coming by probably in a couple of months, and is probably going to be expecting that his request has come to pass. Now, Paul doesn't say that, but I'll guarantee you that was part of the reasoning for this. Now, remember, this is written from Rome. Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He's awaiting his trial before Caesar. And this is the trumped up charges against him, where there was no evidence. Number one, there was no, it's strictly hearsay. And then the people who had made the accusation without evidence were nowhere to be found. So as he goes before the governor several times, there's no reason to hold him. The guy's holding him, hoping for a bribe. That's, and also to please the Jewish aristocracy there in Jerusalem. That's the only reason Paul's being held on to. Paul appeals to Caesar, goes over the governor's head by doing that, because he's a Roman citizen, he has that right. And now the governor is in a quandary, because, okay, now I've got to send this guy to appear before Caesar, and he's going to want the paperwork, and there's none. So why have you been holding a Roman citizen without charges? This puts the governor in a very bad light. And so off he goes. They had to come up with something. But you remember, going back to the latter chapters of Acts, that Herod himself had said, if this man had not appealed to Caesar, you should let him go. Once the ball is rolling, though, you can't stop it. And so Paul is expecting to be exonerated, expecting to be released. We know that he has been there for approximately 2 years. You get that in Acts chapter 28. He's been there for a while. If we think the bureaucracy is bad today, it was just as bad back then. As a side point, the tax burden in the Roman Empire was probably close to 30 to 40%, which is not too far removed from what we have in our country, 40 to 50%, depending on where you are. You think, that much? I don't pay that much in income tax. I know that. It's because they nickel and dime you other places. And the Romans recognized that. They taxed all kinds of things. They taxed this, they taxed this, they taxed that. All kinds of things had a little surcharge here and there and everywhere. And some of the people in the Senate said, why don't we just simplify them? Simplify it and just do this. They said, because then we'll have an upheaval. People will be in an uproar It's much better to steal a nickel and a penny than dollars, because the nickels and pennies add up, but people don't notice. And that's an old thing in government. You make people choose to get the things that they need, and you take from them against their will the things that they wouldn't choose to give you in the first place. Prepare for me a lodging. Now, when Paul shows up, when Paul comes to town, especially at this stage of his ministry, is he just going to show up and maybe have dinner with Philemon's family and ask how things are and then move on? No, why is he coming through? Why is he coming by? Besides to follow through on this.
Because there's a church there.
There's a church there. They're in the Lycus Valley there. This is also where Laodicea and Hierapolis are. Both of them mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures. So there's three churches right within just a few miles of each other. And he's coming to check things out, see how things are going. If you read the book of Colossians, there was a heresy problem. There were some false teachers that had come along, and it probably was going to affect the other churches in the immediate area. This required some attention. And if you're dealing with, it'd be kind of nice to have an apostle sometimes, wouldn't it? You got a theological problem. These people say this, these people say this. Well, the Bible is pretty clear, but people are very insistent. Why don't we just call Paul and let him decide? And it'd be kind of nice if we had a dial Paul line, a hotline to get to Paul and resolve the theological disputes. We do have the scripture, and most of the time the scripture is pretty clear. By the way, one of the reasons we get into disputes, and one of the reasons you have so many differences of opinion in regard to some passages of scripture, is we look through, I'm gonna hammer on this, because when we get to Revelation, this is gonna make a huge difference. We look through the lens of a theological perspective. By that I mean that we have already made up our mind regarding some things. And we have a theological framework, and if we read a passage of scripture and it doesn't seem to fit quite right into our theological framework, this is what we do. We adjust the scripture to make it fit our theology. If you believe that you can lose your salvation, and you come across passages that teach otherwise, you come up with a spin on those passages to make it fit so that you can still lose your salvation. Because after all, you have to be able to lose your salvation, because that's what I've been taught. Well, you were taught wrong. or if you're one of these Calvinistic types that say, we don't need to evangelize, they're going to get saved anyway, because they're part of the elect and God's got a list and they're all going to get saved. It doesn't matter what we do. Now, is that what the Bible says? No. And so we have a job to do. And so people that take, then why are you deliberately disobedient to Scripture when the Bible says this? All right. So we have a tendency to run our theology through our practice, our understanding of the Scripture, and a whole host of areas. I just use those as two examples. And we need to make sure that we let the Bible speak for itself. And that solves a lot of problems, which also means that we sometimes have to make adjustments in our theology. I'm using the big radio, you know, am I doing this right? You reach over to this knob and turn this one over here just a little bit and make the adjustments here so that it doesn't squeak or buzz. So Paul is coming. When Paul came to town, it was to check on the churches, but also people are going to be coming to him. He's under house arrest in Rome, and we know that he almost had a nonstop parade of people coming to see him while he was there. I would suspect that he was going to have some of that while he was there in Colossae. So Philemon is going to make arrangements for him to stay someplace. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But he has to take into consideration the fact that it has to have a big living room would be nice. Comfy sofas, so people could, like a waiting room. And then Paul's over here with his cup of coffee. I'm sure Paul drank coffee. And he's there to answer questions and encourage people and pray with people and counsel and do whatever Paul stuff is. But he needs to be available. He needs to be accessible, but he also needs a place to stay. Ideally, you want these one and the same. So he says, prepare for me a lodging. Do you think he's going to have him at the local Motel 6? Almost certain. Where is probably Paul hinting at and Philemon saying, yeah, I know what he means? His place. Because after all, this is where the church meets. It's a big place. Everybody knows where it is. Everybody knows how to get there. So I'm not going to say, by the way, I'll be showing up at your house. You better have that guest room ready. He's saying, prepare for me a lodging. Make arrangements to have some, for me to have some place to stay while I come. He's not going to be so bold as to say, I'm coming to stay with you for a couple of weeks. Better get ready. But Paul is, he asked for this. I think Paul is very eager to see the outcome. I don't think this is a threatening idea. You don't get that here in this letter. He's not threatening, although he's leaning a little bit. He's leaning on Philemon a little bit to follow through and do what he's supposed to do. But, I think Paul is eager to see the outcome. He doesn't like loose ends. He wants things resolved. And he wants to make sure that Onesimus is as best he can righting a wrong, that Philemon is going to respond properly, and that we can, through this situation, continue with the discipleship of Onesimus and make him useful. I can't have him here in Rome. Make him useful here in Colossae. And so Paul, I think, has some great expectation. We look at this as the idea of Paul leaning on Philemon. This also puts some pressure on Onesimus. Because Onesimus better be following through. Onesimus better be doing what he's supposed to be doing. Onesimus better stay put and be faithful. And so with that, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. And then what we have also with almost all of Paul's epistles is he says there's a bunch of folks here that say hi. And so I'm going to pass along the greetings. The list here, with one possible exception, are people that the folks there in Colossae would almost certainly know. And I'll come to the one that it could go either way. And it's not the same list. There's a lot of overlap, but it's not necessarily the same list that's at the end of Colossians. It's a smaller list. These are people who would know Philemon, and so they're giving their greetings. Again, this is Paul leaning a little bit on Philemon. Hey, I've got these five guys here that know you. They've been praying for you. They know all about the situation because they know Onesimus. They've watched him grow in Christ. They've watched his enthusiasm. They've watched his faithful service here. And they're praying that everything's going to go well when he gets there to Colossae. And I want you to know, they're saying hi. So it isn't just a Paul and Philemon thing. It's a Paul, Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke thing. Throwing them in the loop as well as to help hold Philemon maybe a little accountable for doing the right thing. These are folks that, again, would have almost certainly been familiar with Philemon, perhaps even very close friends. Now, let's go down the list. There's a book. It's had two different titles, but it's the same text. The second one was slightly revised, but nothing of consequence. It's by D. Edmund Hebert, who's an author I really like. It's called Personalities Around Paul. And I think the other title that was given to it after it was revised was, In Paul's Shadow. But what it is it's all the people, it's as much as we have in the scripture, regarding all the people that are in connection with Paul in the Bible. So it's a very helpful tool to have. And we start with Epaphras. It says here, so I there salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Keep your finger here and flip back to Colossians. We're going to be doing that a fair bit here because remember these two letters are going to the same town, and so there's a lot of crossover as far as people and circumstances. Epaphras, look in chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. We're just going back a few pages. Am I looking at the right text? Yes, chapter 1, and look at. Verse 7, as ye also learned of Epaphras, same guy, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. there's been some discussion. Number one, how did the Colossians hear about Christ in the first place?
Oh no, somebody, a phone bank? I don't know.
Alright, Paul had a 3-year ministry in Ephesus. It mentions in the book of Acts that almost the whole province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, which is where we get our name Asia for the rest of the whole rest of the continent, the province of Asia being as far west as you can go in the continent, it's that west quarter or so of Turkey, and right across the Aegean from Greece. And Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, the longest time he was in any one location that we know of. And it says that all of the province of Asia heard the gospel. Now, Paul will mention, as you go through the Colossian letter, Paul had never been to Colossae. When he writes this letter, he had never been there. How did it get, if Paul's in Ephesus, how did the gospel get to Colossae? Colossae is 100 miles due east of Ephesus up the Lycus Valley. Ephesus is a major metropolis, probably the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. Hundreds of thousands of people. A lot of business going through there. If you wanted to go to the big city and you lived in Colossae, you went to Ephesus. There was a major road going back and forth between the two. Philemon is a relatively well-to-do man here. He almost certainly had business connections in Ephesus. Either he went to Ephesus and got saved there, or more likely, somebody else had gone there and brought it home. That man was probably Epaphras. Epaphras had gotten saved almost certainly in Ephesus and had taken the gospel back to the city of Colossae. Also, what we see there in Colossians chapter 1 is that at least initially, he was probably the pastor of the church there. Now, we mentioned that Archippus, who is Philemon's son, was probably the pastor when Paul wrote the letter. That doesn't conflict. Maybe it was multiple staff. You could even have these guys being the senior pastor. It still doesn't conflict. Because where is Epaphras when this was written? Where is he? Talk to me. He's in Rome! Very hard, especially in the first century, to pastor a church in Colossae if you live in Rome. I know these days you just beam it on the screen. But in the first century, very, very difficult. So he had passed his responsibilities, probably onto Archippus, at least for the time being, and he went to minister to Paul there in Rome. And so Epaphras is the fellow prisoner of Christ Jesus. Is he there under charges from the Romans? Possibly. Possibly. The word prisoner there is a little different word than the normal word for prisoner. And it conveys a little different idea. What could be done at this time was if Paul had somebody that he wanted with him all the time. And the guy was free. He wasn't a slave. Maybe he was even a Roman citizen. You've got one soldier chained to Paul. How could they allow... there's maybe a security threat. They could also chain somebody else. And that way, if there was a problem, the guy's stuck. And there's been some discussion as to whether or not his being a fellow prisoner was a voluntary role of him staying there with the Apostle Paul. And what's interesting is Aristarchus, who is going to be two guys down the list, in the book of Colossians is listed as the prisoner. And so those two guys may have traded off in this role. He had taken the gospel to Colossae. He is from Colossae in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. And so this man is from the city of Colossae. He took the gospel there, probably their first pastor, and now in Rome ministering to the Apostle Paul. Now, if Paul gets released, that also means probably that Epaphras is going to be coming with him. Next guy, verse 24, Marcus. That's all you get, Marcus. You don't have anything else. Marcus is John Mark. We have lots of information on this guy, and he moves around more than anybody else in the New Testament record. Mark is the author of Mark's Gospel. Mark was the cousin. I know it says sister's son in the King James. It's a grammatical issue. It's not a text issue. But he's still related to Barnabas, but he's much younger. He's the cousin. And when Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, Barnabas brought Mark to be their attendant, to be their helper, their assistant, their gopher. And he was probably in his late teens or early 20s. When Peter was arrested and was awaiting execution in the book of Acts, this is Peter. And we had the all-night prayer meeting, and Peter gets released, and he's knocking at the door. Whose door was he knocking at? Mark's mother's place. The Jerusalem church was in the thousands. And so you would have had a number of house churches, and almost certainly a large one met there at that house. That's where they're having the prayer meeting. By the way, that was also the one where, you know, these people are really praying, believing, because, it can't be him, he's in prison. That's what we're praying for. So Mark had been a believer from the beginning. As you read Mark's Gospel, which is very small, especially compared to the others, it's very small, 16 chapters, and the chapters mostly aren't that long. Everything in Mark is either in Matthew or Luke. There is nothing unique to Mark except one incident. And I want you to turn to the end of the Gospel of Mark and go to chapter 14. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. They have come to arrest him. He talks with them, and he says in verse 49, I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scripture must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. This is talking about the disciples. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. He's out at night wrapped up in a sheet. And the young men, the people who were there to arrest Jesus, laid hold of him. And he left the linen cloth to escape, and he takes off into the dark, buck naked. All right, now that's kind of a funny story, but it has no bearing on what's going on. Why is that here? And it's unique to this gospel. This is the only thing that is uniquely in this gospel. Who is this guy? It's Mark. Mark is the guy who was there at Gethsemane. He's listening in. He knows what's going on. He was there the night of the betrayal. And probably a teenager at this time. Just a young kid. Mark goes on, his family houses one of the house churches there in Jerusalem. He goes on the missionary journey, and he goes through the island of Cyprus, and then they get to mainland Turkey for the second leg of it, and he gets homesick or afraid or whatever the case may be, and he takes off and he goes back to Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas are left on their own for the rest of the trip. They come back. They go back to Antioch. They're there for a while. Paul says, hey, let's go back and see how those guys are doing. And Barnabas says, great, I'll get Mark. And Paul says, no. This guy did not stick with us when we needed him to stick. We didn't have plan B. We didn't have a bunch of guys. There were just the three of us, and he left, which put an extra burden on us. We need somebody dependable. And Barnabas, whose name means son of consolation or son of comfort, is always the guy who's willing to give somebody a second chance. And so they split ways, and Mark goes with Barnabas, and he goes back to Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas, and we go on the second missionary journey up through Turkey and on to Ephesus. Or not to Ephesus, onto Philippi and so on. We don't see Mark with Paul again for a while. But Mark is busy. I want you to go to the book of 1 Peter. If Paul, I want to serve the Lord. I am eager to go on these trips. I am willing to travel. I want to take the gospel to people who are in desperate need of the gospel. And so Who else is traveling? Who else is somebody that I can help and I can learn from? Well, there's Peter. And let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we get to the end and we're having those, hello, say hi to so-and-so, or so-and-so says hi. And then he says in verse 12, by Silvanus, this is Silas. So Silas is now traveling with Paul, with Peter. A faithful brother unto you, I suppose, is written briefly. So he's the guy who's writing down by dictation Peter's letter. And then he says in verse 13, the church that is at Babylon. By the way, I'm going to mention that I think this is actually Babylon. The majority of commentators say, this is actually just code language for Rome. I think it was actually Babylon. Peter's ministry was primarily to the Jewish people. There was still a very large Jewish population in the city of Babylon. And I think that that's probably where they were. It was when it says Babylon, I think it actually means Babylon. Elected together with you, salute as doth Marcus, my son. What Timothy was to Paul, for at least a window of time, Mark was to Peter. And so he travels with Peter for quite a while, but later on he and Paul are reconciled, and we see him not only here with Paul in Rome on the first thing, but he's also been with Paul when we get to the end, or he's going to be with Paul when we get to 2 Timothy, when Paul is there in his second Roman imprisonment several years later and awaiting execution. Mark proved faithful and was there to the end. And so we have Mark, and he's there in Rome ministering to the Apostle Paul while he's there under house arrest. Aristarchus. He's mentioned twice in the book of Acts. He is mentioned as when Paul took up this big offering from all the churches in Greece and Turkey. This would be Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia, and Galatia, and all these different places where Paul traveled. The churches took up a collection to be carried back to Jerusalem to minister to the poor saints there. The church there in Jerusalem, remember, was thousands and thousands and thousands of people who were being ostracized by the rest of the population, plus there was a famine, and food was expensive, and these people were dirt poor, and they needed help, and the other churches sent money by the Apostle Paul. Now, if I wanted to send, we took up an offering this morning to send to Brazil. All right. You know how we send it to Brazil? We write a check and we send it to the mission agency in Ohio. And then they will send the funds, wire the funds down to Brazil. All right. Boom, boom. It's done. Theoretically, we could transfer the funds to we could get all taken care of tomorrow, and the folks in Brazil could have the money tomorrow. All right? I've got, let's say for the sake of argument, I've got $100,000, which is very, today's money, in the money back, very, very much a likelihood. Churches have gathered together all their money, and they have made this donation. It's been gathered from a whole bunch of different churches, and it's going to go to Jerusalem. So I've got $100,000, maybe $1 million, it doesn't matter, and we're going to send this to Jerusalem. How do we get it there? I'll just swipe my card. It's made of leather. you have cash. This is gold and silver. You would transfer it to probably mostly gold, simply because of, weight, and although gold's pretty heavy in and of itself. If you've got $1 million in gold, I'll guarantee you no two or three people in this room could carry it. And so you have a bunch of people in Acts chapter 20 that are carrying all this money to Jerusalem. And they're from a number of places. One of them is Aristarchus. And it mentions in Acts chapter 20 where Aristarchus is from. He is from Thessalonica. By the way, they had a group of probably at least 8 guys that are mentioned there to carry the money. Number one, it's heavy, and number two, security, and number three, accountability. All three reasons. And so Aristarchus is there as Paul heads to Jerusalem after the third missionary journey. He goes back to Jerusalem. He is arrested there, the trumped up charges there in the temple. He is held captive in Caesarea on the coast of what is now Israel. That was the Roman capital. He's there for 2 years. At the end of the 2 years, he's made appeal to Caesar, and that's when he takes that really fancy Mediterranean cruise that we read about in chapter 27. You know who else was on that ship, enjoying the scenery and everything else? He's mentioned by name in chapter 27, Aristarchus. So Aristarchus, going as a courier of money to Jerusalem, sticks with Paul during that whole window of time and is now on his way with the Apostle Paul. He has joined the team. And he's been with him for, and now here we're getting toward the end of his Roman imprisonment. We know that he's been with Paul for at least 4 years. From Thessalonica. And he's also mentioned with Paul in Ephesus in chapter 19 and verse 29. When we have the uproar in the temple and so forth, or in the theater there in Ephesus. Demas. Demas is mentioned three times in the New Testament. He's mentioned here in Philemon. He's mentioned in Colossians. Again, two letters being carried by the same people going to the same town and some of the same people. And he's part of Paul's team there in Rome. We don't see him mentioned any earlier, but we will see him mentioned later. There are not too many disasters that you see among God's people in the New Testament. But I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote. It is written probably at least 2 years, maybe even 3 years after Philemon. Possibly even longer than that, not much. Paul is back in Rome. He's not there willingly. He has been arrested. He has been taken back to Rome. By this time, the Christians have fallen out of favor. And they no longer have legal defenses. Before, the Romans recognized them as sort of a subset of the Jews, and therefore it's a religious issue. We're not going to worry about it. But now we're seeing so many Gentiles becoming Christians that this is becoming a broader issue, and it's creating some schism. It's creating some uproar, and they're no longer a protected class. And so we've had some persecutions officially from the Romans. And Paul has been arrested as one of the ringleaders. He has stood trial before the same Caesar, who is Nero, and is being condemned to death. He is awaiting his execution. Even bureaucracy of waiting for an execution was real long back in those days as well, especially for a Roman citizen. And so he's awaiting that execution. While he's there in prison, things are getting rough. When he was there before, he's under house arrest. It's trumped up charges. I'm just waiting for the hearing so I can be exonerated and then go about my business. This time, it's dangerous. It's really dangerous. If you're hanging around with the Apostle Paul, oh, you must be just like him, and we'll execute you too. That's the thinking of a lot of the folks. And by the way, the big persecution that Nero would have is going to be coming very shortly, another year or two after Paul's execution. I believe that's the right timetable. Somebody may correct me later on that. When the going gets tough, he says in verse 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says to Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me." He was here helping me. He had been faithfully with me for a couple of years. He has forsaken me. Why did he forsake me? Because he's a terrible, no, he's having loved this present world. 1 John says that a love of the world and a love of the Father are mutually exclusive. You can't have both. And there have been some folks that say that Demas was apostate. He was not truly a believer in the first place. We don't know his heart, but Paul does say that he's forsaken him, and having loved this present world, and he's departed unto Thessalonica. He has gone back probably to his hometown, or at least some familiar stomping grounds, to get as far away from Paul as possible and someplace where he can mingle with the crowd, Thessalonica also being a large city. Other people that are mentioned there are people that Paul sent on different missions, and then he says, only Luke is with me. And then he says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable for me for ministry. So Demas, mentioned just three times in Scripture, once here in Philemon, once in Colossians, and then having forsaken the Apostle Paul there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Not mentioned anyplace else. And that's the one, by the way, that we're not sure if the folks in Colossae would have known, because we don't have any other information. Lucas. This is Luke. Luke is the ever faithful one. By the way, here's something to note. Very often, the human author of a given book of the Bible does not mention himself in the book by name. It's just a rule of thumb. That's Old and New Testament. This is one of the reasons why some people think that Jeremiah wrote 2 Kings, because Jeremiah's not there, even though he's mentioned in 2 Chronicles. Jeremiah's not mentioned. Do you know that Luke is not mentioned in Acts? You would think he would be. Major character. You go through all throughout the book of Acts, and he's not there. Who wrote Acts? Luke. This is also one of the reasons why some people think that Luke and Titus were related, because Titus isn't mentioned in Acts either. Even though he's in a lot of the epistles and was very busy doing things, even after Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And he was with Paul for a long time. He was with Paul after the first missionary journey. Luke joined the Apostle Paul there during the second missionary journey. I want you to go to Acts chapter 16. And some of you are familiar with this, but I want to show you something. I didn't learn this until I was well into my 20s. I was probably in grad school before this clicked with me. Paul's on the second missionary journey. All right? First one, they went through, I already alluded to this, they went to the island of Cyprus, and then they went up into south central Turkey, and then went up into the inland of Turkey a little bit, and that was Galatia. This is when Timothy was saved as a young lad. Then they backtrack and they leave and they go back to Syria, to Antioch. When Paul goes back to sea, he backtracks, goes through the churches that he went through, and then he plans on heading due west and going to Ephesus. And he says, the Lord wouldn't let us. And so instead of being able to head west, they're seeking God's direction, and they head in a diagonal going almost due northwest. They go up to the northwest corner of what is now Turkey. He said the Lord wouldn't let us go into Asia, into the Roman province of Asia. And they go to Troas, and that's what we're going to look at here in Acts chapter 16. Troas was a port. And let's look in Acts chapter 16, and starting in verse 8. They wanted to go north to Bithynia, and the Spirit suffered them not, and so they keep heading northwest, and they passed by Mysia, and they came down to Troas. Okay, there's about as far as you can go. They've reached the end of the road. There's the water. And a vision, and it says, they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia. That's right across the water over on the other side of the Aegean. Praying him, saying, come over unto Macedonia and help us. So Paul had that vision. And it says in verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go unto Macedonia. Now let's pause there. Did anybody notice this? Anybody notice something in what we just looked at? And I'm not talking about the travel log. It's something much more subtle. Look at the pronouns. Ah, they went from they to we. They went from they to we. Guess who showed up and joined the team in Troas? Luke. He's talking about they, them, those guys, yep. And then starting in verse 11, and then we did this. So the writer, and by the way, you go back and you piece this together, Luke is the author of both Luke and Acts. They both have a conjoined preface. They're volume 1 and 2. All right. Luke joins the team there. By the way, Luke is also probably the only Gentile author in the New Testament. Just a passing comment. He's with Paul there. By the way, as you go through the book of Acts, watch carefully for those pronoun shifts. Because they have the whole thing there with Ephesus, or with Philippi. They have the Philippian jailer thing. You know, he and Silas are arrested, and then they bring they get expelled from town. And he said, no, let them come and get us. They arrested us illegally. They did all this, blah, 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 and let them. And and then they go on and go down to the next town. It shifts again. When Paul, starting on his second missionary journey, he learned a lesson, I think, from the first missionary journey. The second missionary journey, he had a number of people that traveled with him. 4, 5, 6, 8, 10, we don't know how many. But there were a number. We know there's some people named along the way. And when Paul would come to a community and he would be there for a number of weeks or months, sometimes it was months, and he would win a bunch of people to Christ. Maybe 20, maybe 50, maybe 150. He'd see a bunch of people saved, but Paul's got to go on over, I got to go to Berea, I got to go to Thessalonica, I got to go over to these places and preach the gospel where it hasn't gone before. Yeah, but you got all these brand new converts. What are we going to do with them? Well, we really ought to organize them into a church, and we need to have somebody stay here and disciple and train these people so that we've got a church that is going to be serving the Lord in this place for years to come. What does he do? He leaves one of his team there to do that. And if you look at the they and we stuff, guess who ends up staying there in Philippi? Luke. Luke had a long connection with Philippi. And was the lead man there, the pastor there, off and on for quite a few years. This would also help to explain why the Philippian church was so faithful to the Apostle Paul and had so few problems over the years, because they had a good man who was there for a long time. So he joined with Paul. Luke joined with Paul on the second missionary journey there at Troas. He is mentioned, as we just saw a little bit ago, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, only Luke is with me. So at the end, before Paul's execution, Luke is there. He's the guy that did not abandon Paul. He is right there standing by Paul's side even to the end. And of course, we know him to be the author of Luke and Acts. So these guys are there with the Apostle Paul in Rome during the first imprisonment. They're the ones that send greetings to Philemon. Probably these five singled out from the, probably quite a few more. We know that from reading Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Several others that were there that were also mentioned. But these five, because these are people that would know Philemon. Demas is the only one that we're not sure about, but the others almost certainly would have known Philemon. All right, and I lost my place, so let's go back to Philemon. So Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. And then he concludes with what he almost always concludes with, verse 25, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, be with your spirit. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Is Philemon a believer? Yes, absolutely. Fellow laborer and so on. We get to the beginning there. So he's a believer. He's been a believer for a while. He's busy involved in ministry. He's a faithful man. He has been a great help to the Apostle Paul. Paul can count on him to do a number of things for him. And so he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Is he talking about saving grace? Let's look at the first part. That'll tie into it, though. That'll help to be explaining it. But if he's already a believer, is Paul praying that saving grace will be bestowed on Philemon? No, he's already got that. He's already got that. If you look at the look at your outline, the next thing I have there is, so the assumption is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is saving grace. The assumption is he's already got that. The other one is something that we need all the time. I do things with God. I don't do things for God. I do things with God. I need the power of God. I need the grace of God in order to be able to live for God. All right? That's a lesson we all need to learn. Otherwise, we're going to be stumbling along and wondering why we're having such a hard time. I need the grace and power of God to serve God. I don't do a bunch of stuff and then say, hey, look what I did. I need God to be able to serve God. And so we have sustaining grace, God's sustaining grace in our lives, not only to help us be and do what we're supposed to do and be. And then he says, with your spirit. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't need God's help because he is God. It's with the spirit that's within me. I need help within. I still wrestle with a sin nature. My inner being is still wrestling with the issues that I shouldn't do, that I shouldn't think, that I shouldn't say. And I need the grace of God to do and be what I'm supposed to do and be. And I think he ties that in particularly with Philemon, because Philemon has, remember, he doesn't get any notice that this is happening. The guy who hands him the letter is Onesimus. And so he reads the letter. Okay. And the temptation would be to read Onesimus the riot act and let, do you know what, you, just let him have it. Okay, I've got to do the right thing. I not only need to do the right thing, I need to say the right thing. So let's do a little bit of this. And I need God's grace to do what I'm supposed to do. Sometimes, by the way, when things are sprung on us, like boom, it's right there, that's when we especially need this. We haven't had time to prep ourselves. It wasn't like he got a telegram or an email or a text saying, by the way, in 6 weeks to 3 months, somewhere along the way, Onesimus is going to be showing up, and let me fill you in on that, he's gotten saved in the meantime, and I want you to get yourself prepared for this. It isn't that way at all. There's a knock at the door, and there's Onesimus holding a scroll saying, here, please read this first. And so the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, we mentioned this a few weeks ago. Here's the question. What's the outcome for the letter? Paul makes a request. Onesimus is the bearer of the request. What's the outcome? Okay, why do we draw that conclusion?
Because he's mentioned again later.
He's not. Onesimus isn't mentioned anyplace else in Scripture other than in the benediction in the Colossians, which was sent at the same time. So why do we assume that there was a positive outcome to this?
Because it was included.
Okay, we've got it! We've got it here! Just like there was a couple of commentators that were saying, you know, when Paul, after Paul left the Galatians, they just lapsed into apostasy and the church there was toast. And I'm thinking, no, that can't be. Why? Because we have the book of Galatians, which was a real strong indicator that guess what? They took the reproof. And this book of Philemon was circulated widely in the second and third centuries. All right. If Philemon didn't follow through, this reflects very poorly on him. Hey, yeah. Paul could say, by the way, I'm not only sending this to you, but I'm also sending this to Ephesus, Laodicea, Hierapolis, you know, go on down the list, so that you better straighten up and fly right, as my mom used to say. No, we know he followed through. Paul's confidence is a good indicator. And the fact that we have this. Can you just see Philemon in a rage looking at him, and he just takes this thing and he wads it up and just... And he couldn't just hit print again, you know. It wasn't that simple. So we have this almost certainly because, well, of course, the providence of God and the scripture and so on. But It was received, and Philemon did what he was supposed to do. And there's traditions and so on, but look, just drawing the conclusion by what we have before us. Almost certainly Philemon did what he was supposed to do and followed through on that. All right, any additional thoughts or questions or anything on what we see here in this little book? Yes, ma'am.
How old was Paul at this time?
He says Paul the aged. Earlier on in the book, he older than me, but younger than many of you. Mentioned that Paul was probably actually in his early 60s, which, by the way, in the first century, That makes him old.
Yes.
Compared to most people. I mean, granted, there were some people that made it in their 80s and 90s and so on. But I think I mentioned, last time this subject came up a few weeks back, how many of you, if it wasn't for modern medicine, wouldn't be here today? Yeah, look at all the hands, all right? And so this is one of the reasons why our pool of elderly folks in previous generations was smaller, all right? You had to bypass all the catastrophic illness that they can fix today. And guess what? 2,000 years ago, they could fix even less of it. And so Paul is he calls himself the aged. He's probably got some gray hair, a little gray in his beard. And but also for Paul, part of it was the mileage. We looked at 2 Corinthians and looked what this poor guy had been through prior to writing of this letter. Not just dealing with the imprisonments and so on, but the shipwrecks, the beatings, the stonings, all these different things that this poor guy had endured. The guy was probably just a giant mass of scar tissue for the sake of the gospel. You read Acts, you think, good, what this guy was physically capable of doing. I wish I was in as good a shape as Paul. I'd love that. I'll skip the ship ride. I'm going to walk. Yes, that's 35 miles. Yeah, I'll see you there tonight. You know, and here he is, like 52 years old. Yeah, I'm going to go out and walk 30 miles in sandals. Just so that I can carry on a conversation with all the people that are wanting to go along. Part of it was the mileage, but he calls himself Paul the Aged, which in his day and age, he was definitely beyond the average. So probably in his early 60s. Anything else? All right, next.
Why did Paul and Silas?
Yes. Well, Paul and Silas didn't split. Silas shifted to Peter, but we don't know why. Barnabas and Paul had a split because Paul didn't want to give Mark the second chance, and Barnabas did. Paul wanted somebody that was tried and true and dependable, and Barnabas wanted to give Mark a second try, give him a second chance. Turns out in the long run, Barnabas was right. But Paul is so mission-oriented, what we're doing is so important, I can't take a chance. So there's some sympathy with both sides of this, and the nice thing is what they did is they divided and created two teams, so they were able to cover twice as much ground in half the time. All right, anything else? All right, pray for the preps for our study on Revelation. Next week we're dealing with the introductory material. I know. Oh, I can't wait to get in and find out what's going to happen. I want to see all about all those plagues and everything. That's not going to be until this summer. Okay, we're not going to get to that until summertime. Because we've got several things we got to get through. We got to do our introductory material, our basis for how we interpret the Book of Revelation. We got the seven churches of Asia, Roman province of Asia here, and then we launch into the heavenly scenes, and then into some of the things that'll be in the hereafter. So that won't come until the summertime, but we're going to be hopefully starting next week. Be in prayer in that regard. We're doing some things that I've never done before, and I need help with this. So just pray everything comes together. All right, Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Father, thank you for the testimony of some basic things dealing with just personal issues regarding Philemon and making choices that are sometimes difficult, that are contrary to what our emotion and our passion would have us do, but they're the right thing. And Father, sometimes the folks who have wronged us, the folks who have done awful things, some of these folks come to Christ. And Father, I pray that we would have a right mindset when we see a transformation take place. You can imagine we read the account of how the apostles were afraid, the Christians were afraid of Paul after he was saved and didn't believe that he had actually come to Christ. So Father, thank you for a willingness to give people a second chance. Thank you for giving all of us a second chance in regenerating us and transforming us and making us your children. Father, thank you for your grace and goodness. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.